Sermon text is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious, be watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that you have us in. We pray that you will send your spirit upon us. Pray that you will speak to us through this passage, and that you'll have us to learn what you would have us to learn from this. Pray that you will continue to help us to be sanctified and grow closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
So Peter's been exhorting us that we should be willing to suffer. That we should be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Christ suffered, and through his suffering, unbelievers were called to repentance. And we're called to follow in that same pattern. When we suffer for righteousness' sake, it is a calling to those who are around us to come to Christ, to recognize that we see something in the world that's beyond what they understand, beyond what they see. When we don't do what's best for our flesh, when we don't do what's best in the eyes of the world for ourselves, this is something that's a testimony to the world that we're a different people. When we respond to somebody who's causing us pain, causing us suffering, when we respond to them with love, when we respond to them with a desire to bless them, this is something the world can't understand. This is something the world couldn't understand when Christ came. And instead of blessing him, instead of being thankful towards him for having healed the multitudes, instead they cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Because he had an understanding of the world that was greater than their understanding. He understood the spiritual nature of the world and not just the physical nature. And we can follow in his footsteps when we honor people who do not act honorably towards us. When we care for people even though they're in rebellion to our authority. If we have the mind that in all circumstances we're here to serve and not to be served, then we have a testimony to the people outside. We have a testimony to the unbelievers. And we're fulfilling our duty. We're fulfilling our role in the kingdom of God. This is what Christ did, and this is what we're called to do. And Peter's been telling us how to do this, like in 1 Peter 3:8-9. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. This is what we were called to. We were called to return reviling with blessing. We were called to not say, "I'm going to get my vengeance," but to say, "How can I be a blessing to this person who's being a curse to me?" Because that's what Christ did. And then if we do these things, it's a testimony that we will inherit the blessing. We will inherit. We will be joint heirs with Christ. We will inherit the kingdom of God. We'll be part of his kingdom. We'll be in his presence forevermore. This is the testimony that we are to have. If we suffer in the flesh because we have the mind of Christ, we'll have ceased from sin, which doesn't mean that we'll never sin, but what it means is that sin will no longer be a slave master over us. We have this promise of eternal life. We have this promise of this eternal inheritance, but we have real blessings now. We have the blessing of understanding. We are no longer slaves to sin when we suffer for righteousness' sake. Sin will no longer be a slave master over us. Living in the flesh shows that sin is our slave master. But when we put it aside and when we're willing to suffer for those who have done us, those who have done wrong to us, when instead of trying to get vengeance, we try to bless them and try to encourage them and call them to repentance towards God. This is how we know where we stand with God. When we suffer in the flesh because we have the mind of Christ, it testifies to ourselves that we're not in bondage to sin. And Peter's going to end this passage say there's another benefit to in this present life. It's really easy for us to think we walk in righteousness and people lie about us. They say false things about us, all which are promises of Scripture. But there's also a promise of Scripture that love will cover a multitude of sins. As we'll talk about, that doesn't mean that you just ignore sin. The point is, it will dampen the strife. When we're slaves to sin, all we do is cause more sin, and then we need our vengeance, and then that person needs their vengeance, and it just stirs up strife in our life. And Peter's saying, no, if we do these things, we will have peace in this life. We won't be in the constant battle of causing strife and furthering strife. So God calls us to walk in a certain way so that we understand that we have an inheritance in the life to come, but also so that there's real blessings in this current life, the blessing of security in our knowledge that we are saved, the blessing of having a peaceable life, even as people lie about us, even as people say false things about us. And so Peter's going to talk about some of the blessings in this life, in this passage. So verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So Peter is continuing from the end of the last chapter, which ended with, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Because we were saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we've now taken on the antitype. The antitype which saves us, baptism of the Holy Spirit. As Peter said earlier in the book, in 1 Peter 1:3, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So this is the context. We've been begotten again to a living hope. That salvation comes because of Christ's resurrection. And we have a hope that we'll be resurrected. We'll have a hope that our time here is temporary and that there's an eternity that awaits us. That's our hope. Our hope isn't in this world. Our hope is in the world to come. That's what we've been begotten to. That's the antitype that we've taken on. So therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, Christ took on flesh. He took on flesh so that he could suffer and die. He took on flesh so that these things that could happen, so that the deeds, our deeds in the flesh, could also be put to death. So that we no longer have to be slaves to our sin. We no longer have to be slaves to our lusts. Or as it talks about here, the will of the Gentiles. He gives us a new will, a will to obey Him. But Jesus Christ came and suffered in the flesh so that we have a testimony, so that we have the ability through Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that we can forego the pleasures of the flesh, and instead we can accept suffering. Because Jesus Christ did it for the hope that was set before Him, and we do it because God has set before us a hope also. Jesus Christ understood why He was suffering, and we understand why we are suffering in the flesh. We're suffering in the flesh because the just suffer for the unjust. That is the picture of Scripture. That's the picture of every prophet. And that's to be the picture of every Christian. Is that we do not live according to our flesh. We do not live according to the lust of the flesh. Instead, we're willing to suffer to be a blessing to others. And so Peter commands us to arm ourselves with the same mind. We're called to the same hope. We're called to that hope of the physical resurrection. He's put our life on this earth in context through His resurrection. And so because we have that hope that all our sin will be put away from us, all our infirmities, all our desire for sin will be put away from us. And because of that hope, because we have that joy that is set before us, we can despise the shame like Christ did. We can accept the suffering like Christ did. Jesus Christ suffered for that. He went to the cross and suffered the shame. He was scourged. He was abused. And He did this for the joy that was set before Him. The joy that was set before Him was the promise of a bride. And the joy that's set before us is the promise of a groom. This is why we can suffer. This is why we can put ourselves with the same mind, where we're focused on the same thing. That's where our joy is, the promise of the resurrection, the promise that we will eat the wedding supper of the Lamb as His bride. And so we're to arm ourselves with the same mind. Think of what it means to arm yourself. Arming yourself is not something that you do at the last minute. It's not that you pick up a weapon when you see the troops coming in, when you in the midst of the battle. The person who arms themselves does it before the battle starts. And so that's what Peter's exhorting us to. Think about it, consider it, get our mindset right so when that battle comes, we're prepared. We walk in armed. We don't walk in and then all of a sudden say, what am I to do? Instead, we actually consider ahead of time the things that are going to happen. God said we were appointed to these things. God said all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. These are promises of Scripture, which means the day will come. Which means that now prepare yourself to have the right mindset for when those days come. Don't wait until the last minute. Don't say, well, now that people are saying false things about me, now I'll think about what my response will be. Instead, we're supposed to put on the mind of Christ before that. The person who understands that they're going to go to war, they arm themselves before they go. Do you understand that as a Christian, you're called to go to war? Are you arming yourself? We don't arm ourselves with physical arms because God's kingdom is not of this world. Instead, we arm ourselves by putting on the mind of Christ because that is how He established the kingdom and that is how He will expand the kingdom. Do you see life as a battle? If you don't see life as a battle, your thoughts don't matter. But if you see life as a battle, if you see that we've been left here to conquer the kingdom of God, then preparing for that war is what our life is to be about. Are you arming yourself, or are you wrongly thinking that we are not at war? It really depends on how you think about going through your life. If you recognize that there is a real battle going on, then you're going to respond differently than if you think that the world is filled with peace, that there is an active desire to destroy those who are walking in the Spirit. But God promises there is an active desire to destroy those who are walking in the Spirit. So we're called to recognize we're in a battle, and we're called to be prepared for that battle. Are you preparing yourself for that battle? There will be those who try to trap us in sin. There will be those who try to get us to switch our focus from the things of this world to the, excuse me, switch our focus from the things of God to the things of this world. When Chuck read the parable of the sower, right, there's the seed that goes on the shallow ground, and that when persecution comes, it dies out. And there's a seed that goes among the thorns and the weeds, and when the weeds grow up, it chokes it out and has no fruit. There are active people desiring to do this because they want their kingdom on this earth. They do not want Jesus Christ to be king. Do you recognize that you're in a battle? If you do, the response is to put on the mind of Christ. Keep the right focus. Keep the focus, saying, satisfying your flesh in this moment is not the way to victory in the war. Anytime war comes to a nation, and God has given us this picture that we can understand it, people have to make sacrifices for the war. The sacrifice that we're to make for the war, for the kingdom of God, is that we're willing to suffer in the flesh. Think of every soldier that went to war. He's willing to suffer in the flesh. And God has given us that picture. Are you willing to suffer? Christ had to suffer. Are you willing to suffer? The just for the unjust. This is how God has ordered the world. And if you recognize you're at war, are you preparing for that war? Think about when somebody joins the military, what they first do is they go through 6 weeks of basic training. And they all do it, and they all do the basic training so that they understand that in the day of battle, they are to obey orders rather than run. That's the basic point of basic training, is to teach people to obey orders instead of running in the day of battle. If you don't put on the mind of Christ, you are preparing yourself to run rather than to stand in the day of battle. If you don't understand what God is doing in the world, you are preparing yourself to run when persecution comes rather than preparing yourself to stand firm. This is what we're commanded to do. We're commanded to prepare ourselves. When the military trains them, they have an expectation after they go through this training that when they're put in the battlefield, they won't run when the first shots are fired. But if we're not working to put on the mind of Christ, we should expect to be that seed that withers and dies because we haven't wanted to root ourselves in Christ. We should expect to be that plant that gets choked out by the cares of the world because we're caring about the world rather than caring about Christ. These are the choices. These are the contradictions. You have to choose one or the other. You can't have both. And what we do in the flesh testifies to which one we want. If we're willing to suffer out for righteousness' sake, that is a testimony that our focus is on God. If we're not willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, if we're not willing to consider what we should do for the sake of righteousness and for the sake of God, then we're setting ourselves up to fail. We're setting ourselves up to have those shallow roots that won't grow and won't produce anything. Are you preparing yourself for war? Because that's what we're called to do. And then he says, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, if we hear that statement without context, it's really easy to say, oh, somebody who you know, is sick, that has cancer, they're suffering in the flesh, so therefore they cease from sin. But I don't think that's the point that Peter's making. He's saying, if you have gone through a situation where you say, I'm going to walk in righteousness for righteousness' sake, even though it's going to cause me real suffering, this gives us a testimony that we've ceased from sin. Not that we never sin, but that the bondage of sin over us is broken. We have the ability to stop sinning. Because the most basic urge in the human existence is to avoid suffering. The carnal man wants to avoid suffering. But the spiritual man is willing to suffer in the flesh because he recognizes there is a greater spiritual reality. And so the person who suffers for righteousness' sake, he can look and say, I didn't fall away. I was the seed that wasn't on the shallow ground that the persecution came and I withered and died. It is a great blessing for us to test our faith. Because when you have the one that hasn't received persecution, when you have the one that hasn't received the cares of the world, it all looks like the same plant. The plant can't tell the difference. It's its response to the situation that tells it its difference. The one who, when the sun comes out, it thrives and it continues to survive because its roots have gone deep. It's rooted in Christ. So when the persecution comes, it can go, I am rooted in Christ. And so when we suffer in the flesh for righteousness' sake, we can say we have ceased from sin. The bondage of sin has been broken over us. So think about that. The suffering in the present age is worth so much because it tells us where we are with God. The seed that never had to suffer persecution, the seed that never had people lie about it, the seed that never had people that deceive and mock and scorn, the seed that had never suffered because they said we must obey God rather than man, their faith has not been tested. It's a great blessing to have your faith tested, to see if it is rooted in Christ or not. It is a great blessing to have assurance of salvation. And this comes through persecution. Nobody who's ever, if you have not suffered persecution, you do not know which seed that you are. It's when you make the decision to say, I'm going to walk in righteousness' sake, even though that will divide me from family, even though that will divide me, that might cause me to lose my job, even though that might cause all kinds of things. When we're willing to do that, when we say spiritual things are more significant than physical things, this is how we know which seed we are. It is a great blessing. It's a great blessing to undergo persecution because it tells us where we stand with God. And that's the most precious thing in the world. Persecution, which caused suffering in the flesh, it testifies to us that the bondage of sin has been broken. It testifies to us the genuineness of our faith. This doesn't mean that we go out and seek out persecution because that's unrighteous. But it does mean that we rejoice and be exceedingly glad, like Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. We rejoice and be exceedingly glad when they lie and say false things about us, when they revile us and when they hate us. We rejoice over that because it's a great blessing, because it assures us that we will receive the same reward that the prophets who went before us received. And so our response to this is commanded by Christ that we're to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And I think Peter is saying this is why. And I think obviously, you know, it continues on, so this isn't a meaning, but there is another idea here. which is when we suffer in the flesh, when we suffer in the flesh to the point of martyrdom, if we're put to death, the worst thing that happens is that we cease from sinning. Because once you're put to death, you'll never sin again. So that's the worst thing that people can do to us, is they can put us in a situation where we will never sin again if we've been hidden in Christ. So the most the world can do to us is to bless us. It can bless us by causing us to suffer and give us assurance of salvation. It can bless us by putting us to death and having us never sin again. We don't need to fear persecution. We don't need to fear suffering. But it goes on and says that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men. It proves to us when we suffer for righteousness' sake, it proves to us that we're not just here to spend the rest of our time following after the lusts of the flesh. Instead, it tells us that we have something greater, that we can do the will of God. This is slavery when all we want to do is feed our flesh, when we think that's the most important thing is to be comfortable, when we think the most important thing is to avoid suffering. And understand, there's people who choose suffering because it boosts their pride. So we shouldn't just think of suffering without saying suffering for righteousness' sake. Because the one who suffers for righteousness' sake, they put to death the deeds of the flesh. But there's people who suffer because they want applause. If you suffer for pride's sake, it's not a suffering that shows that you're freed from sin. It shows that you're a slave to the lusts of men. And that is not putting on the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ says, I will suffer these things so that others will repent, so that others will see the glory of God in me. When we suffer, do you suffer for righteousness' sake, for the hope that others will see and be saved? This is why the wife is supposed to win her husband without a word. She does it because she hopes that he will be saved. She does it because of caring for her eternal soul, his eternal soul. And that's why we're supposed to do it. There's so many there that are desperate because they're disobedient to the word. And what we're supposed to do is be willing to suffer to say there's something greater. There's something greater than what you're putting in this world. Is all they do is succumb to the lusts of men. And so God causes us to suffer so that we cease from sin. He causes us to suffer to train us. To train us, this is how we're supposed to live all of our lives. We're supposed to go forth and not be constrained by the lust of the flesh. Understand, the person who goes through persecution, the more persecution they go through, the bolder they become, because they say, those things of the flesh don't matter. It's the Spirit of God. It's the things of God that matter. Don't be sorrowful when you have to go through times of suffering for righteousness' sake, because God uses it to give us a blessing in this life. It turns us and changes our mind so that we think more about spiritual things than physical things. We're the bride that's supposed to be preparing for her wedding, supposed to be making her garments spotless, supposed to be removing the spots and wrinkles. This is what God does for us and through us, to us through his word. And this is what we're supposed to be focused on. And when we suffer, God helps us to do this. God helps us to have our focus on being prepared to be the bride instead of worrying about this present age. And so we turn from being in the flesh for the lusts of men, and we turn to being in the will of God. When we don't obey the will of the flesh, we're obeying the will of God. Instead of expecting everything to be fulfilled in the present circumstances, instead of expecting all our suffering to disappear in this life, instead God causes us to suffer so that we understand that this is what God wills. He has a greater plan for this world than what we can see in this world, because He is going to renew the world. He is going to make heaven and earth one. And when we go through suffering for righteousness' sake, when the bondage to the lust of the flesh is broken more and more in our lives, more and more we recognize our purpose here is to serve the living God. Do you want to obey the will of God? Or do you want to obey the will of the flesh? Mortify the flesh and the deeds thereof. This is where peace and joy is, and God uses suffering to help with that. Verses 3-6. For we have spent enough of our past lifetimes in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Understand, God is taking us from having a purposeless life. Because those who are seeking to fulfill the flesh, what's going to happen to your flesh? It's going to rot. We all know that that's the end of flesh, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. That's the end of all flesh. It has no meaning. It has no purpose. You feed the flesh and all it's going to do is go into a grave and rot. In our past lifetimes, before salvation, have the same value as that flesh. They're worthless. They're useless. They just rot. And we should recognize that when all we're doing is seeking the things of the flesh, that's all we're like. It's so useless and so vain. But God takes us and He gives us His will and He gives us an understanding of His will. And all of a sudden, everything has purpose and it all has meaning. And there's a reason for all things, even when we suffer where it doesn't. You know, we've been reading the book of Job and you hear of the suffering of Job. And you go, why? And the answer is so that we could read about the suffering of Job and go, this is what righteousness looks like. And he suffers, the just suffered for the unjust. This is why God puts suffering in the world, and all of a sudden the world makes sense where it didn't make sense before. So our response to this is supposed to be to look back and say, we've wasted enough time. We've done enough useless things in our lives. We've sought the flesh enough. Now let's seek to do the will of the Spirit. When we're saved, I've heard people that look fondly back on, oh, I remember, you know, spending Christmas with my family, and now I go, Christmas is bacchanalia, and it's related to the sinful things, for instance. And it's easy for us to look back and forget that it was feeding greed. It's easy for us to forget that it was feeding lust of the flesh. The end of it was destruction. The end of it was not blessing. And so as we think of these things, let's not look back with fondness towards our sin and think somehow that our sin was helping us or blessing us or giving us joy. It was all fleeting joy that just destroyed it. Like that Christmas morning where the child opens his toys and 2 hours later, what does he want? He wants more new toys. Because the feeding the lust of the flesh, all it does is produce more lust of the flesh. So let's make sure that we don't look back to our past lifetime going, oh, doing the will of the Gentiles was a wonderful thing. No, it's a completely useless and meaningless thing. But building the kingdom of God is everything. This is the purpose. This is what God is doing. This is what we're to participate in. And so in salvation, where we had a temporal focus, where we had a focus on earthly things, where we looked back and all we did was seek the things of the flesh, now we go, we have something greater than any of that. something more meaningful than any of that. We have the ability to do the will of God. We have the ability to have an eternal purpose. But when we were spending our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, I think it's important for us to understand what the will of the Gentiles is. Because the will of the Gentiles, it's easy for us to see this when we look around, but we put a facade in our society that we pretend like this doesn't happen. But reality is that this is what unbelievers are like. They just want to seek dissipation. They just want to seek things to cause them to ignore what's actually happening in reality, because the whole world testifies that there is a God. And so they walk in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. They do all these things to forget that there is a God. Their rebellion against God is destruction. Right? You read this list. I read this list, and this list sounds like college to me. But that's because at that age I went to college. But this is what the Gentiles seek. This is what they seek. And look at the end of it. The end of it is misery. The end of it is suffering. But they're all positive that if they do the will of the Gentiles, they're positive if they seek the flesh, that somehow at the end of it, they'll find joy and peace. And the answer is there's no joy and peace at the end of these things. There's no joy and peace of going. And as you look here, there's a picture of increasing excess. That's the will of the Gentiles, to feed the flesh to the point of destruction. Revelries are like, you know, it starts with lewdness, lust, drunkenness, feeding these things. But then it goes on and it starts to talk about revelries. Revelries are like, you know, it's where you get together intentionally as a group of people to pursue your sin. You know, this is what happens every Saturday night and every Friday night at bars, where people get together so that they feel better about their sin because they're pursuing it together. And drinking parties is going one step beyond that. Drinking parties is where you're all doing this with the hope of passing out drunk, where you're just drinking to be out of this world to the point where you pass out drunk. And think of the destruction that comes upon your flesh like this. But this is what Peter's saying. This is what the will of the Gentiles is. And understand, it may not be alcohol. It might be drugs. It might be any other thing. But the point is to do it to the point where you've escaped, where you've checked out of reality, about not being in this world. And then abominable idolatries, that mean abominable really means to be against statutes. This is that you do things intentionally to be violating the law, intentionally be violating the law with a goal of idolatry. You know, like Bacchanalia. This is where in ancient Greek they would all get together and they would do it where they did the most extreme things that they could. They did the most extreme things where there was no resisting of the flesh. And this happened a lot. There were other things, right? Cities would have pope for the day where you could go and they would appoint some poor man and he could command whatever he wanted, or king for the day. And they would do these things so that there was no constraint on the lust of the flesh. That's what these abominable idolatries are, where they would intentionally violate what they knew was right for the sake of feeding the flesh. This is what the will of the Gentiles is. Now, God in His mercy puts all kinds of constraints so people don't act like this all the time. They need to eat, so they don't do this night and day, because then they can't eat. But this is the will of the Gentiles. This is where flesh leads you. Especially for you children, if you think that satisfying your flesh is going to lead you to peace and joy, it leads to destruction. That's exactly where it leads. That's where it's always led. The will of the Gentiles is to destroy themselves, thinking that they're doing this seeking pleasure, but instead what they find out is misery. as a nation, this is what we're doing with our opioid epidemic, where there's these people who think they're seeking pleasure and they're killing themselves. This is what the will of the Gentiles looks like. But those who are saved, they're turned from this and they're given hope. They're given something that it's not all about seeking to destroy the flesh. It's not about seeking to fulfill the lusts, regardless of where those lusts go. It now becomes about doing the will of God. And notice that Peter doesn't say, they did this. He said, we walked in this. We walked in lewdness. We walked in lust. We walked in drunkenness. And he's writing to the Gentiles, and he's saying, remember, this is what you were like. But salvation has broken this. Make sure salvation's broken this. Make sure you're not destroying yourself through these things. And maybe you go, well, no, I never drink until I pass out. But my point is, are you feeding the lust of the flesh with end to this if they're unconstrained? Are you trying to do the will of God? The one leads to blessing, the other leads to destruction, not just in the life to come. It leads to those things in this life. You can see it in this life. Open your eyes and look around. Go to downtown Wake Forest on whatever Friday night it is, Friday night on White, and you'll see people that are destroying themselves. There is going to be suffering in this life. The question is, do you suffer because you're doing the will of the Gentiles? Or do you suffer because you're doing the will of God? The one is a blessing. The one is a testimony of inheritance. The one is a testimony that the bondage of sin has been broken over you. And the other is a testimony that you're still in bondage to sin. So in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. Right, this is like a picture of the water getting deeper and deeper, and it's like pointing you. The first person, just they're lewd, and then they feed their lust, and then they go to drunkenness, and it gets worse and worse, and there's this flood of dissipation that carries you along. And they're going to say, why aren't you doing the same thing? If you're not doing the same thing, this is all they can understand in the world, because they're carnal men, and carnal men cannot understand the things of God. They can't. And so because of that, they look and they say, why aren't you doing this? And in that we have a testimony. In that we have a testimony that there's something greater in this life than seeking the flesh, than being a slave of the flesh. The person who's a slave of the flesh, they can't understand anything else. And they can't believe that they're walking in the wrong path, even though they're destroying themselves. They see the end of the path, they see the destruction that comes, and they still walk down it because they can't understand there's anything else. But salvation is understanding there's something else. Salvation's understanding that we can actually live in the will of God instead of being driven by our flesh. But their response is going to be to speak evil of you. Their response is going to be, why aren't you smart enough to walk on this path of destruction that I'm walking on? A simple example of this is that many of us have experienced, right, is that we simply want to constrain the desires of the flesh in our children, knowing that it leads to destruction. So we use the rod as Scripture declares, and the world says that's terrible. That's horrible. A child should be allowed to go his own way. He should be allowed to seek the lust of his flesh. Because they have this idea that if a child does what he wants to do, that somehow it won't lead to destruction, even though they can see it in their own lives. We should not be surprised that people would respond to this. How can you constrain that child? He knows what's right. This little boy who thinks he's a girl, how can you say he's a little boy? That's the sin against him. Understand that makes sense, because that is the will of the Gentiles that Peter is declaring. And so they are going to speak evil of somebody who goes, no, they are slaves of sin. The world will think it's terrible that you're constraining them. Because the will of a believer is different than the will of an unbeliever. It's not about partaking in their lawlessness. It's about saying evil is evil according to the law of God, and they're going to say evil that you're evil according to an unrighteous standard. But then Peter says, look, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They're sitting in judgment of you based on their standard, based on their will of the Gentiles. But we're supposed to stand firm, remembering there is a real judge. And he really is going to judge according to an immutable standard. And they can say this is the right thing to do. They can say that's the wrong thing to do. But they can only judge temporally. They can only cause suffering in this present age. But they will stand before a God who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That idea ready is, he's prepared. He's set the stage. He is going to do this. And he is ready to judge in the present age, just like he did at the time of Noah, where he poured out destruction. But even more important, he's ready to judge eternally. He's ready to judge regardless of what man says is righteous or unrighteous. He will judge according to his standard. So don't worry when they speak evil of you. The question is, what will God say about you? Because his judgment is the judgment that matters. How the world judges you doesn't matter, because all they can do is kill the body. The judgment of God is what matters. So this is why we put on the mind of Christ. Christ didn't worry about offending the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He didn't worry about offending Pilate. He didn't worry about offending the people who were caught in the lust of their flesh. Because he was concerned about glorifying God. He was concerned not about the judgment of men, but the judgment of God the Father. This is what it means to put on the mind of Christ. Don't worry when they speak evil of you. Instead, think, no, judgment is coming upon them. And our response is not to say, how dare they speak evil of me? Do they know who I am? Do they know how righteous I am? No, the response is to say, they're speaking evil about me. They don't realize that they're headed to judgment by God. Our response isn't to revile them. It's not to respond with hatred towards them. Instead, it's to respond with love towards them and care for them, recognizing they will stand before the one who judges the living and the dead. For this reason, the judgment is to come. This is why the gospel was preached to those who were dead. This is why the gospel was preached to Noah. This is why it was preached to Abraham. This is why it has been preached, is so that there would be some who believed, that they would be delivered. This is why God gave his word to Israel. This is why God caused the dispersion of Israel through the nations, so that his word would go abroad. This is why Paul, when he goes to places in South Asia, this is why he could go there and there would be Gentiles that are worshiping. Because God, before the coming of Christ even, God caused the gospel to be preached to those who are dead for the same reason that it's preached to us, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. That men in the flesh are going to judge them for walking in unrighteousness, but they're going to walk in righteousness so that they can be judged by God. This was always the gospel. The gospel was, prepare to be judged by God, because that judgment is coming, and he will eternally bless those who he judges. It says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Whether it was Noah, whether it was Job, whether it was Abraham, whether it's you or I, God is ready to judge the living and the dead. Are you prepared for that judgment? And the way to prepare for that judgment is not to live according to men in the flesh, not to live according to their judgment, according to what they say is righteous. Instead, to live according to God in the Spirit. We live according to his ways. We live in accordance to his revelation. We live in humble submission to Him. And we don't expect men not to judge us and say, that's evil, you need to stop doing that. Instead, that should be our expectation, that people will rise up and say, why are you constraining your flesh? But the answer is, because there is a day of judgment. Are you putting on the mind of Christ? Are you thinking about this present age in the right way? Do you look at the suffering in this age and think of the parable of the sower, which says, praise God. Praise God that He put me through suffering of persecution so that I can sit back and go and understand that God has shown me the reality of my faith. These are important blessings, but if we don't live according to God in the Spirit, if instead we live according to men in the flesh, we're going to go, I want to avoid the suffering. I'll lie to avoid it. I won't walk in righteousness to avoid it. I'll do things to avoid it. Instead of saying, I understand the promises of God that He will bless obedience. And He will bless it with assurance of salvation. He will bless it with removing fear of death. These are serious blessings that He gives us for walking in the Spirit. But what He doesn't give us from walking in the Spirit is an absence of suffering in the flesh. He doesn't promise that. Verses 7 and 8. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. So Peter says, but the end of all things is at hand. And I don't think he's talking in an eschatological sense here. I think he's talking about understand where you are. Just these people, they just died, right? He says the gospel was preached to people who were dead. And now he's preaching the gospel to people who are alive and saying, you're going to be there soon. Even if you're only 8, even if you're only 9, it's not that long before you're going to be in the grave. The end is at hand. The end of your life when you can't repent from your sin anymore, you can't turn to God anymore. Life is a wisp of smoke. It's here today and gone tomorrow. It passes by so quickly. Don't think that you can live in the lust of the flesh. Don't think you can live in the will of the Gentiles and then someday turn and say, now I'm going to follow Christ. That's not how it works. And Peter's saying, the end is at hand. The end of you is at hand. Your time here is very limited. It's really easy for a child to go and say, oh, I've got this long life ahead of me, but for all you know, you will die tomorrow. But even if you live 80 years, you can spend 80 years going, I'll repent tomorrow. And none of that will help you. You'll still be cast into eternal damnation. Be prepared. The end is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. That day of judgment is what happens. We die, we're resurrected, and then we're judged. The end is at hand. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Actually, let me remember or remind you of what Peter said in 1:17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear. Because that's what he's fleshing out with. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. He's saying, understand, God is going to judge without partiality. He's going to judge your deeds and say, were these deeds done for your glory or were these deeds done for the glory of God? He is going to judge every single person. And so he's saying, be serious and be watchful in your prayers because God is going to judge. Are you preparing for the judgment of God? Are you looking at your life saying, this is what your whole life is about? It's about preparing for a trial, the verdict of which will either be damnation or it will be eternal joy. And it's really simple. The judgment will be, were you doing your will, the will of the Gentiles, or were you doing the will of God? So be serious, be watchful. This is how we're to prepare. This is how we're supposed to be that way. That be serious means be of a sound mind. The Gentiles want the noise. The Gentiles want a big group of people around them. The Gentiles want to drown out reality and truth. And they do it with drinking. They do it with drugs. They do it with noise. They do it with music. They do it with all kinds of things because they don't want to be serious. If you want to prepare for that day of judgment, be serious. Think through things. The point of the abominable idolatry is the point of the drinking parties, the point of everything is to not be serious about life that the Gentiles want. And Peter's saying, be serious. Think of these things seriously. Be thoughtful and deliberate. When you walk through your life, are you saying, what should I do here? What would be pleasing to God? What would be in obedience to His commandments? That's what Peter's saying is how we prepare for that judgment. Is as we walk through our life, we say, what would God have us to do? And if we're slaves of sin because Jesus Christ has not given us a new heart, we have not been begotten again to a living hope, then obviously we're just going to walk in sin. But if we have, we're called to be diligent. Be diligent to make our calling and election sure. Be serious. Be of sound mind. Asking yourselves, why is God doing this? What is the purpose of this? Peter has just explained the purpose of suffering. It's to call the unjust to repentance. It's to give assurance to those who are just that the bondage of sin has been broken. So are you serious when you go through life? Are you thoughtful about the decisions that you make? Expect the world to mock you when you do this. Especially as we walk further and further as a nation from the biblical principles that were preached here. As we walk further and further away from it, and we have more 50 and 60 year olds that act like children. Expect more and more mocking. But what are you here for? Are you here to fulfill the lust of the flesh in the moment? Are you here to prepare for the judgment day when everyone's work will be judged impartially? We're called to be taking every thought captive to Christ. That's how you prepare for that judgment day. If you just accept frivolity, if you just accept it doesn't really matter, just do whatever feels right. That's not preparing for the day of judgment. It's being of sound mind. It's thinking things through is how you prepare. And then the other thing is be watchful in your prayers. Or I think the King James actually translates it better, which is to watch unto prayer. When we're being, and watch is more frequently translated sober. When we're being sober-minded, when we're looking at the world around us and saying, what is God doing here? That will drive us to prayer. It's not that we should just be watchful in prayer. It's that by being watchful, we will pray. Our prayer life is a testimony of whether we're considering spiritual things or whether we're just considering physical things. When we're sober-minded, when we're not caught up in the frivolities of this world, when we start to think of who God is and we start to think of that there is a judgment day coming, it will cause us to cry out to God. It will cause us to cry out to God for wisdom. It will cause us to cry out to God for repentance. It will be what drives us to it. You can tell your prayer life based on how, or you can tell how serious you are about the things of God based on your prayer life because the two tie together. If we're serious about the things to God, we're going to be calling out to God. We're going to be watchful unto prayer. If we're focused in the Spirit, that will cause us to pray. Then he says this, above all things, have fervent love for one another. When we understand the judgment to come, we put away foolishness. We have a zeal to communicate with God in prayer. We cry out to God to deliver our sin, to give us wisdom, to understand what we should be doing. But there's another necessary response, and that's to have fervent love for one another. Those other things are good. Those other things are things that are serious, but they're also focused inward. But Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God saves us to love. He saves us to fervently love those who are around us, even our enemies. And I think when we look at fervent love, we should consider the things that Peter's been talking about, because these are examples of, I think these are examples of what Peter means by fervent love. The wife who has a husband that won't obey the word, and she tries to win him without a word. She cares more about her soul than her own pride. She cares more about her soul, his soul, than her circumstances. That's fervent love. The servant who's beaten not for his own faults, but he's beaten because he walks in righteousness, because he's trying to be a blessing to the master, and that master hates him and beats him, but his desire is to win the master. That's fervent love. It's fervent love when you say, "I'm going to submit to every ordinance for authority's sake, even when the emperor is Nero," who is probably the emperor when Peter was writing this. That's fervent love. Fervent love is to put aside our own flesh and desire to be a blessing even to those who curse us. And how much more do we have a duty to have fervent love for one another in the church? We're saved to demonstrate God's love. We're saved to demonstrate God's love to the sinners and the rebellious. We're saved to demonstrate God's love to those who aren't walking as they should. We're saved to put aside the will of the Gentile, to put aside the lust of the flesh, and to do those things that are right in God's sight. Jesus Christ had fervent love. He was willing to come and put on flesh. He was willing to leave heaven. He was willing to suffer. He was willing to be mocked. He was willing to be hated by those who he healed. He was willing to be hated because he raised somebody from the dead. But he did it so that the just could suffer for the unjust, so that people could be saved, so that we could be saved, because without him suffering for us as the unjust, there's no hope of salvation. And this is the pattern that he set for us. And this is what fervent love looks like. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ fervently? Meaning to a sacrifice of your own flesh, a sacrifice of your own desires, a sacrifice of your own comforts. Do you love the unbelievers that way? Do you truly desire that they're saved so that you'll take time out of your day and talk to somebody who's in rebellion to God? Do you love your enemies that you will sacrifice even for those who do you wrong, those who try to destroy you, those who rise up against you and mock you and lie about you? That's what Christ did. Do you put on the mind of Christ? Are you arming yourself with that mind? Because that's what fervent love looks like. Because Christ loved us with a fervent love when we were his enemies. Do you love fervently? And it comes down to a simple test. Are you feeding the lust of your flesh, or do you care more about other people's souls? Be honest with yourself. As Peter goes through these examples of fervent love, let's not just go, "Well, that doesn't directly apply to me." Instead, let us go, "Where do we need to be loving fervently? Where has God given us the opportunity to suffer in the flesh because we care for somebody else's soul so much that we're willing to suffer in this present age?" That's what we're called to. Fervent love means you're not looking out for your rights. You're caring first about the other person. You're caring first about them and about their soul. Do you esteem others better than yourself? When we have that view of the hope that Jesus Christ had, that joy that was set before him, the joy that was set before us, we can easily handle the lying. We can easily handle the deceitfulness. We can easily handle those other things because we have a greater vision. But that starts by arming ourselves with the mind of Christ. That starts by having a focus, not on this world, but a focus on the world to come and an understanding that there is a God who will judge without partiality. Then the passage ends, "For love will cover a multitude of sins." And this verse gets widely misused. It gets used to say, this means you just ignore sin. It covers it so you don't see it, so just let sin fester. That's the opposite of what God says. God says, don't partake of the hidden works of darkness, rather expose them. And so Paul is not disagreeing with Peter. To understand what this means, I think we need to go back to Proverbs 10, 11 through 13, which is what Peter's quoting. "The mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding, but a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding." The context of love covers a multitude of sins is whether you're going to cause things in the world to get better or cause things in the world to get worse. It's not about hiding sin. Hatred stirs up strife, right? This is you get feuds that last for hundreds of years. I think there's the War of the Roses where two houses in England were fighting for 100 years. Because one side said, "How dare you do this to me?" And then the other side said, "How dare you respond that way?" And on, and it just goes up, and the strife just keeps increasing. You know, the Hatfields and the McCoys are a famous example from America. And that's because there was all hatred. And all hatred did was stir up strife. But when we have fervent love for one another, when that person does us wrong, what's our response? It's not that we ignore the sin. It's that we love the person so we don't stir up more strife. It's not this ever-increasing ball of sin that the ways of the world produce. Instead, it's the opposite of stirring up strife. When that master hits that servant because of righteousness' sake, the servant doesn't respond by hitting his master. That's how it covers the sin. It's not covering it saying that it's forgiven. It's not covering it saying that nobody talks about it. It's covered in the sense that we don't respond in kind. That's how fervent love covers a multitude of sins. Is that we love the person's soul enough that we don't care that they lied about us. We don't care that they deceived. We don't care about these things and about their effect on us. We have the mind of Christ. Christ died for people who did that very thing. That's how love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean Peter couldn't stand at Pentecost and say, "You killed the Christ." It means that Christ didn't send a legion of angels to destroy all of them for sinning against him. And we're supposed to have that same mind, where we're saying not, "Vengeance is mine," but we say, "Vengeance is God's." And that's how we cover a multitude of sins. We dampen the sin in the world by our response to when people sin against us. Let me give you a few applications. The first is arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Do you do that work? Do you do the labor necessary to arm yourself with the mind of Christ? Do you work to see the world the way Christ has declared the world to be? You work to see the world and to see that sacrifice is worthy if one soul is saved. I mean, what Paul said when he said, "I would give up my own salvation to save the Jews," that's the mind of Christ. Christ was willing to lay down his life for his people who despised him and hated him. Are you working to arm yourself with the mind of Christ? Putting the physical things in this world in the proper perspective. Putting suffering in the flesh in the proper perspective, that it is just something that's passing away. It's so easy for us to want to avoid extreme unpleasantness. It's so easy for us to want to avoid things going badly, things hurting. But when we have the mind of Christ, we're focusing on the cross of Christ. We're focusing on the joy that was set before us. Do you have that mind? Are you putting it on now for the day when persecution comes? That's how you persevere through suffering. Second application, are you prepared for the day of judgment? God will judge the living and the dead. When we make decisions, are you thinking about those decisions in that life, light? As we walk through life and we make a bunch of decisions, every idle word is going to be brought into judgment. We're told to prepare in all ways. We're supposed to be thinking about that judgment always. How will God judge what I'm doing here? When I'm standing before the great white throne, and Jesus is sitting on that throne and judging me according to a holy standard, is he going to say, this was sin? Or was he going to say, you did this for my glory? We should keep that in our mind. We should be thinking about that. If what we're doing is thinking, if we're not thinking about that, what we end up doing is feeding our flesh. What we end up doing is accepting the lust of the flesh of this present day. What we need to keep our eyes on is the judgment day to come. It's a call to repentance. It's a call to consider. It's a call to seriousness. It's a call to being watchful in prayer. The more we think that there's a resurrection and a judgment, the more we'll live righteously in this life. Remember that there's a day of judgment where the living and the dead will be judged. It won't just be those who are cast into hell that are judged. It will be the living and the dead. And that should be an encouragement to us to not live according to our standards, not live according to the old man that's in us, but instead saying, what would God have me to do here? Recognizing that our judgment won't matter. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, where where Jesus Christ says, people will come in that day and they'll say, I healed in your name, I cast out demons in your name, I prophesied in your name. And Jesus Christ will say, I never knew you. Because their heart wasn't to glorify God. Their heart wasn't to obey him. Make sure you're preparing for that judgment day. Make sure that your thoughts are towards that judgment day. Because God's going to judge according to his standard, not ours. The third application is, do you expect people to say false things about you? Hopefully the answer is yes, because this should be the normal expectation of Christians. This isn't something weird. This is how the world treats prophets. And God said he put his spirit so that all his sons and daughters will prophesy. We're all prophets when we have the Holy Spirit. And this is the response of the world to walking in the Spirit, is that people will lie about you. Do you expect people to lie about you? If you desire to obey the law of God, if you desire to do the commandments of Christ, they'll treat you just like they treated Christ and like they treated John the Baptist. Luke 7, 31 through 35. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. This is the response of unbelievers to people walking in righteousness. They lie about you. Do you have an expectation that people will lie about you and say false things about you? Because this is the normal treatment of Christians in this world. This is how we have a testimony, that we are different than this world. If we're on the narrow path, those who are on the wide path hate the commandments of God, and we are a physical manifestation of obedience to those commandments, and so they will hate us like they hated Christ. And so our expectation should be for them to revile us. It should be for them to lie about us. That's the expectation we should have. We should have the expectation, like Paul says in 2 Timothy, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And the most basic persecution that Jesus Christ talked about was people lying and saying false things about you. That is what you should expect. If you don't expect that, you should ask where you're failing to walk in the ways of God. Because that's the response of those who do the will of the Gentiles to people who do the will of God. People will denounce you as an evildoer. Another one. What's your prayer life like? Your prayer life is indicative of your spiritual life. If you're walking in the Spirit rather than in the flesh, this produces a fervency of prayer. When we're following the flesh, then the answers to our problems and our challenges is not to turn to the Lord in prayer, it's to turn to our own strength, because that's where our focus is. We try to figure out a solution in the flesh. But when we're sober-minded, when we're rightly considering the things of God, our response will be to take the things to God in prayer. When we recognize that the physical things that we're seeing, the physical difficulties that we're having, they're just the tip of the iceberg. The iceberg is the spiritual things that are behind it. When we recognize the spiritual nature of all things, like in Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. When we recognize that is where our true battle is, our response will be to pray. Our response won't be, look, in my strength, I will defeat the powers and principalities of the air. Our response will be, I will cry out to God for victory. Our prayer life is a picture of the zeal that we have for the things of God. And last application is, do you love with a fervent love? And loving with a fervent love starts simply by esteeming others better than yourself. Jesus Christ said, who's the greatest in the kingdom? The one who's the servant of all. Fervent love means we come saying we are here to serve. We are not here to be served. Do you see yourself as a servant who God left on this earth in order to testify to who he is, in order to be a servant of those who he's going to save? That's what we were called to. We're called to be an example to others that we fear the judgment to come. We don't fear the things of the flesh. We don't fear the discomfort. We don't fear the mocking. We don't fear the judgment of men. We fear the judgment of God. Do you love your neighbor to the point that you'll suffer for him? Do you love your enemy to the point that you will suffer for him? This is what Christ did. This is what it looks like to have the mind of Christ. This is what it looks like to have a fervent love. May God increase the fervency of our love. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have brought it to us, that you have a purpose for it, or that there's areas we need to be sanctified by it. Lord, I pray that you use it to scrub us clean, that you use it to let us see where we're falling short of your glory, where we're walking in a way that is not pleasing in your sight, where our focus is on things of the flesh rather than things of the Spirit. Lord, we recognize that there is no chance that we can do any of these things by our own strength. It is by your strength that we do these things. It is by your work in us and through us with your Spirit that we do these things. We pray that your Spirit moves among us. Convict us of sin. Give us the strength and the power to walk in righteousness. Lord, let us not live according to the will of the Gentiles, which just leads to destruction in this life and the life to come. Instead, let us live in your will, which leads to blessing in this life and in the life to come. Lord, work this in us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.